Again, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1. 2 Peter and chapter number 1. We talked this morning, and we will continue tonight, talking about the believer and his faith. The believer and his faith. I love this particular chapter. We haven't gone into depth in looking at the entire chapter, but the end of this chapter is a portion well known to those of us who have taught and preached on the defense of the Scripture, or have taught and preached on the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. In this chapter, Peter says that we're not following fables or stories of men. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty and glory, and we heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." But he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, talking about the authority of the Word of God, how much more certain it is to have the Bible, the Word of God, to guide you, and that you do well to take heed until, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. And then he talks about how God gave the Scripture. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Let's read again the first few words, and then we'll take up where we left off this morning. In verse number 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Something I did not point out before, and you might note here in these two verses, is that we have obtained faith through the righteousness of Jesus our Savior. It was through His work on the cross, His saving work on the cross, that provided the righteousness, where He demonstrated righteousness and provided the righteousness that we needed. And so we see Him as our Savior, but then in verse number 2, having been saved and received faith, now we can have grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. He's not just Savior, He's to be Lord as well. Master, Lord, our God, our teacher, our sovereign. And we have grace and peace multiplied as we get to know Him as Lord. We have faith because of His work on the cross as our Savior, and we get grace and peace through knowing Him as Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice again how important the knowledge of Jesus Christ is. You can know about Him, but you can at the same time be barren and unfruitful. You are supposed to get to know Him in such a way that it multiplies grace and peace in your life and supplies you with everything needed for godliness, and thus you become fruitful, productive in that knowledge. Verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning we mentioned that faith is not a one-time activity, but it is an ongoing activity in the life of the Christian. The just shall live by faith. We've obtained, like precious faith, and we're to live by that faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there are stages in the life of a believer in his faith. So being a believer does not mean we're living by faith. We became a Christian by exercising faith in the finished work of Christ. And thus we have been entitled as believers. But we're not living by faith just because we believe in the cross. Because we believe in the sacrificial death of Christ at Calvary. And in case you're here tonight and you're not sure about your salvation, I reiterate to you again that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The only reason Jesus ever walked on earth was because he knew that men and women were sinners and condemned before a holy God and could do nothing to save themselves. And so he came to be their substitute, to perfectly fulfill the righteousness of the law of God without sin, and then to offer himself as a substitute to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of all the world. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can believe that and still not be living by faith. And we learned this morning that Jesus spoke of his disciples who were believers as those who have no faith. It's possible to be a believer and not have faith. In other words, not be living in a way in which you are trusting God. To be living as though you are responsible for everything, that you have to solve everything, and fretting and stewing and worrying about the circumstances in your life and living in a panic. And that's what was happening to the disciples while they're on the boat in the midst of the storm. They had seen repeated evidences of Jesus' power. They had heard his gracious words, but it wasn't sinking into the heart. It wasn't being taken in personally. And so their faith was not growing. They had no faith. We don't want to be in that position. Then we talked about Jesus speaking to his disciples as being those of little faith. That means that they did have trust in the Lord, but in the midst of their determination to trust the Lord, they encountered situations that did not fit with their expectation, and they wavered, and they faltered. And that Peter was an example of that when he was given the opportunity to walk on the water, and he had little faith. And then we talked about growing faith. So the Christian, the believer, may have no faith. That's not a position we're supposed to be in. But it's because we are not going forward in knowing Christ, in knowing the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But hearing is not just the hearing of the ear, but the hearing of the heart, and the Word taking root in the heart. And then we have little faith. And we mentioned that little faith can be pretty powerful, because Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and that's pretty small. But within that grain of mustard seed is a potent power given by the author of life, that when that seed is buried, when that seed is planted, it dies and brings forth life, and a mustard tree becomes a huge growing tree that overspreads the land upon which it stands, and the fowls of the air come and make its their nest in its branches. And it's a powerful illustration of what a little faith can do. And Jesus, in fact, said, if you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to yonder mountain, be removed into the sea, and it would be removed into the sea. For nothing would be impossible unto you. And then we ended by talking about how you know your faith is growing. And there are two passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that suggest that our faith is growing when others are being blessed through our walk with the Lord, when others are being strengthened and encouraged, when others are being recipients of charity and grace, when in fact these virtues that that are mentioned here later in the chapter, adding to your faith. When those things are evident, then we know we're growing in our faith. But let's talk about another kind of faith. That's wavering faith. So sometimes we have faith, trust in the Lord, and it is growing faith, but we have an enemy. We have more than one enemy. We have the enemy of self. We have the enemy of the flesh. We have the enemy of the world, the enemy of the devil. And they are opposed to our growing in confidence in God. And so sometimes our faith wavers. And I get that expression from James. If you were to look at James chapter 1, he warns, he encourages to believe and to have faith. And then he gives a warning about wavering faith. For example, James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally. And it upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. A wavering faith means that one moment we believe, another moment we don't. One moment we're sure, another moment we're not so sure. A wavering faith is the faith of a man who has put his confidence in God, but he's hedging his bets. He's keeping his options open. He's straddling the fence. He's got one foot over here on the promise of God and one foot over here on his own works, his own means, because what he sees causes him to waver. He struggles in his faith. An example of somebody whose faith withstood the test was Abraham. Abraham in Romans chapter 4 is described as being not weak in faith and not staggering. The idea of staggering would be the same thing as wavering. He didn't stagger. He didn't stop. He doesn't hesitate in his faith. When he looked at his own age and he looked at Sarah's age, and the obvious conclusion was her womb was dead. Her womb was past childbearing. And yet God had promised him an heir that would be multiplied like the sands of the sea from her womb. And Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 is Abraham did not stagger at that. When he was confronted with the evidence that clearly said this is an impossibility, he staggered not. He was not weak in faith. Considering not the deadness of Sarah's womb, he believed God. He believed beyond hope. That's an example of faith that does not waver. Peter was faced with a trial of his faith. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, the Lord said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. The word fail means to cease or to stop. That I pray that you don't stop believing in the midst of this trial, that you continue in the faith, that you continue to believe. I know what you profess to believe, and I know how sincerely you profess it, but I'm telling you, you have an enemy that's going to try your faith. And I pray that your faith fail not. Now let's take a moment. Let's go specifically to Paul's letters to Timothy. Timothy was a young man who was learning to live by faith. And he was somewhat Paul's protege, Paul's disciple. And Paul writes to him and mentions some things that will cause you to waver in your faith and warns him about it. And if I'm right, these things are the things that cause the faith of God's people to waver today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse number 9, he said, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They wavered. They dollar sign the security offered by wealth made them waver in their trust of God to provide for their future, provide for their family, provide for their needs. And they began to covet after wealth and erred from the faith. And the result of that, by the way, is that they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Our faith wavers when we are tempted by possessions, by wealth, by money. We're warned not to be double-minded. So we have to decide, is the kingdom of God worthy of our 100% pursuit? We cannot serve two masters. And if money begins to be a master and we begin to serve it, then we will waver in our faith in God. And we will begin to trust in uncertain riches rather than trust in the living God. Not only that, but notice that he goes on to say to him in verse number 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And we said this morning that a life of faith, or faith, is a living trust, living with trust or living by trust in God. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. In other words, the intellectual arguments and wordy persuasions of ungodly men. Timothy, don't listen to them. Don't be taken up with their scientific jargon and their dissing, as it were, of Scripture because of their wisdom. Verse 21, which some professing to have faith, have erred concerning the faith. Why? Because of the profane and vain babblings. Back in verse 4 of the same chapter, he warned. Well, actually, let's go back to verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And then he goes into the love of money. So he ties men who are worldly and who have worldly wisdom to those who are materialistic. And he warns us that many have destroyed their faith or wavered in their faith or departed from their faith because of that. Is your faith wavering tonight because you are focusing on possessions and material wealth? Is your faith wavering tonight because you're reading the writings of men who are challenging the truths of Scripture, who are suggesting that the Word of God is not true? Even in studying for these messages, I have read several commentaries on certain words employed by the King James translators in this chapter and been told outright that they are wrong. The Authorized Version, which KJV, is wrong in this instance, they say. I'm not pointing out those things to you, but they argue that. And they say because this and this and this, and they offer their arguments. And what they're doing is arguing according to logic or according to reason, leaving aside the fact that if these men who translated the King James Version were godly men who were sincerely desirous of producing an accurate translation, that God could guide them, and the choice of the words and the interpretation or what they wrote, the translation, would be according to God's will. But because it doesn't fit with man's knowledge or man's ability, they present an argument. And it's easy to fall under the sway of that. And then you begin to question the Word of God. You begin to question, well, is this right or is that right? Or did they get this right? I would suggest to you it's wise for you to settle the matter that God, who would go to the trouble of inspiring His Word and promise to preserve it to every generation, that same God has the ability to preserve it in an accurate translation of the English language, And he has proven by his blessing upon the King James Version that it is an accurate translation. And those who have opposed that have gotten an ear because they've got all these scholarly arguments. But I can assure you that if you look at their works and you look at the product that they are producing, it is not the same as what the power of God has produced through the King James Version. But anyway, I'm just saying to you, that's one danger that will cause us to be double-minded, listening to critics. Stop reading the critics. Read your Bible. Find out the answer from the Bible. If somebody's suggesting to you that this doesn't mean that, say, well, let me check that out. And now you take that word and you study how God uses it all through the Scripture and how it's used, and you let the Scripture teach you. Let God speak for himself. Paul was warning Timothy, you will waver in your faith. I've seen men depart from the faith and throw away their faith because of the influence of teachers who have great sounding arguments. And by the way, that's not just here, but over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He warns again. Verse number 18. Actually, let's go to verse 16. But shun profane and vain babbling. So he reiterates this truth to Timothy. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. When you are following the doctrines of men, I promise you, you are going to move down the pathway of ungodliness. When you are following the words of God as revealed in Christ Jesus and confirmed in Christ Jesus, that is the only way you're going to produce more godliness. You need to beware of that. Their word will eat, verse 17, as doth a canker. It'll eat away at you. It'll begin to destroy your faith. It'll begin to little by little tackle or take away your confidence, of whom, and he mentions two men, are or is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and what? Overthrow the faith of some. Some who had faith, maybe growing faith, had their faith overthrown. Why? Because somebody, as sincere as they might have been, was wrong concerning the resurrection, saying that it's already past, and therefore overthrew their faith. So let's beware of a wavering faith. Go with me to John 16 and a statement that Jesus makes to his disciples. You know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, that chapter 13 is the account of him gathering with his disciples for the Last Supper and the account where he washed their feet. And then chapters 14, 15, and 16, he's telling them he's leaving them. He's comforting them that he's not going to leave them alone, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's telling them what to expect. So it's a great chapter of a great two or three chapters of Christ instructing or giving final instructions to his disciples. Then he goes out, goes to the garden where he's betrayed and then taken to be crucified. John 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you. In other words, when I speak to you men, when I speak to you disciples, I speak to you that you should not be offended. I want you to think of the word offended here in light of wavering. Wavering in your faith. I have spoken clearly. And imagine knowing that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the things that I speak are given to me of my Father. So if he said, I'm speaking to you, do not be offended. God has given his word to you so that you can have a strong faith and never be offended. Never waver. Now let me give you an illustration of that. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who is called by Scripture Elijah. He's like the second coming of Elijah, a bold prophet. A forerunner. And he's going to announce the Messiah. He's going to tell everybody who the Messiah is. And he does. He shows them Jesus. He points them to Jesus. And the disciples believe him, turn and follow Jesus, and embrace him, and give their lives wholeheartedly to him. But guess what happens? John the Baptist, Jesus said of Among men more than of women, there's never been one greater than John. John gets arrested and thrown in prison. While he's sitting in prison, he begins to waver in his faith. Oh, not in his belief. He's still a believer. He still believes in the Messiah. He still believes the scriptures that God is sending a Redeemer, a Savior, a Messiah. But he wonders, he begins to wonder, did I get it wrong? Maybe it's not Jesus. Because the Messiah is supposed to set the captives free, and I'm a captive. I'm in prison. And so he sends somebody out to Jesus and says, would you ask him for me? Are you he that should come, or should I look for another? In other words, I'm not going to abandon my faith, but I am wavering in my faith in you. And we must go back there to read it, because I want you to see the connection to what Jesus said about, I'm telling you these things so that you won't be offended. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6 is where that story is told. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. We talked about that this morning. If we're hearing, really hearing down here, and seeing with the eyes of our soul, our heart, who God is and what God can do, that's good. Well, go and tell him again. Remind him of what he's seen and heard and the things you're seeing and hearing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel reached to them. Watch this now. And blessed is he. Tell John, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Suggesting that John was offended. He was offended because what he expected from the Lord was not happening in his life. But the Lord said to his disciples as he gets ready to leave them, look, I'm telling you these things so that you will know them before it happens. And when it happens, you will not be offended. You understand? So the Word of God will equip us for what's coming. And we need not be offended. We don't need to be in the condition of wavering faith. If we are taking heed, God has never withheld any information from us. He has not painted a rosy picture that everything is going to turn out well and left the suggestion that we will never have trouble. In that passage, same chapter, chapter 16, he said, in this world you shall have tribulation. In chapter 15, he said, if the world hate you, don't be surprised. It only hates you because it hated me. And you'll be hated of men for my name's sake. I'm telling you this so you won't be offended. And all through Scripture, we're prepared by the revelation of truth. And if we're living according to the truth and embracing the truth and letting the truth sink into our heart, our faith need not waver just because things in our life are not turning around right or turning out right. And I'm going to leave this wavering faith in just a moment, but I need to go to Luke chapter 18 and remind you of a question Jesus asked. And I'll leave you to think on this yourself. I'm not exactly sure how to answer it. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Jesus tells a story of a widow that has an adversary, and she comes to the judge and asks him to avenge her of the adversary, and the judge won't do it. But afterward, he said within himself, verse 4, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. I'm going to take care of her case because she won't leave me alone, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Points out that he's an unjust judge. God is not unjust. God is just. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He's saying, there are times when you have prayed and you have prayed, and God has not yet turned it around. God has not yet given you the breakthrough. You've not yet realized what you long to realize. I'm going to ask you a question. you've continued to pray, you've continued to believe, you've continued to have faith. The unjust judge, a man who's not concerned with justice, he's just concerned with selfish interest. He wants to be rid of this woman because she is a bother to him. The just God that you serve, do you think that just because he bears long in answering your petition, he will not answer it? He will not avenge you? He will. Verse 8, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, and here's the statement Jesus makes, question he asks. When the Son of Man cometh, so he's already there. He calls himself the Son of Man. He's already there. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Shall he find faith on the earth? I believe he's referring to his second coming. So will be the situation in the days preceding the Lord's return that men's faith will be wavering because they'll be saying, we've been looking for 2,000 years. We've prayed for a long time. We've been waiting a long time. I've served God all my life and still haven't seen this happen or haven't seen that happen. And he said, when the Lord returns, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a sobering question. Will he find men who still live by faith, who still trust the living God, who know that he's just and will keep his word? Wavering faith. Now let's speak now, and I thought I'd get further than this tonight. I won't, but let's get to this one in the last case, a strong faith. A strong faith. By the way, a little faith may be a strong faith. A large faith may be a weak faith. Well, let's talk about a strong faith. Again, Abraham is called a man who had a strong faith. I quoted to you a little bit from Romans chapter 4 a while ago. I'm going to read it to you now, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 20. Romans 4 and verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, I've already said this, but we're gonna drive it home again one more time in this point. How do you get strong faith? As a believer, how do you get to the point where you are indeed living by faith and your faith is strong? The difference between a strong faith, the opposite of that would be a weak faith, which simply means that when that faith comes under attack or assault or is assailed, it doesn't hold up. But strong faith does, no matter what. Strong faith would be the faith of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's strong faith. On the other hand, Job's wife had weak faith. Said, God hasn't heard your prayer and God has abandoned you. Why don't you just curse God and die? How do you get to this strong faith? Are you listening to me? There's not a person in this room that can't have it. There's not a one of us in this room who are believers who cannot have strong faith if we want it. Because we were just told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. If you get to know Christ, you get to know God. And the only way you're going to get to know Christ and God is through the record of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Hearing what he says, seeing what he does. Again, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. The seed is sown. That's the Word of God. It falls on your ears. It falls on the soil, the ground. By the way, you are dirt. As someone said, anytime you get to thinking yourself to be important, just remember that you're really nothing but a dirt bag. Because that's what we are. We're the dust of the earth. That's what we're made of. So when the Word of God falls on the ear, it falls on the soil, in a true sense of the word. But does that word penetrate the surface? Or does it only penetrate a little ways? Or does it go down in the soil and take root, so that that word begins to transform itself within the confines of the inner part of the earth, in the ground, or inside the heart, inside the soul, and begins to bring forth life? It transforms. That's the way to have strong faith. It cannot come any other way than by heeding the word of God. Go to Colossians 2 and verse 7. Colossians 2 and verse 7. I'll begin in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. That would be a description of a believer. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, order your conversation, your lifestyle, everything. Put it all, revolve it all around the Lord and what He teaches. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted in Him. And because you're rooted in Him, you are built up in Him and established in the faith, strong faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein, abounding in your faith, faith through what you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. And then he warns us, as he warned Timothy, beware lest any man spoil you. Cause your faith to waver through philosophy and vain deceit after tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Can I suggest to you, it does say we're built up in Him, rooted and built up. Perhaps we ought to say it this way. Instead of saying that we need to grow up in Christ or that we grow up in Christ, we should say that we grow down in Christ. The more we seek to know Him, the more we saturate our heart and our mind with the truths of the Word of God, the more change takes place and we are built up. We don't grow up, we are built up. We grow down. So the seed, the Word of God, goes into the heart, and as we allow it to penetrate our emotions and our thoughts and our mind, as it grows there, then we, as it grows down and takes root in us, then the result of that taking root in us is that we are built up in Christ. So how do you have strong faith? You embrace, or if you please, engage the truth. Be consistently, daily engaged in the embracing of truth, the listening to truth, the meditating on truth, thinking through the truth, letting the truth embed itself in your heart. That's the first way to get a strong faith. The second way is to endure testing. Embrace or engage truth. Secondly, to endure testing or to expect trials. James and Peter both warn us about the trying of our faith. Tribulation worketh patience. The trial of your faith is much more precious than the trial of gold which perisheth. Our faith is tried. We're warned. We're told once again, Jesus said, I'm telling you these things so you won't be offended. So when the trial comes, when the test comes, stop thinking that I don't love you or that you are somehow out of my will or somehow have gotten astray and I've abandoned you. I'm telling you, every faith is tested. And by the way, there are three sources of faith being tested. Number one, God. God tests our faith. Who do we say is an example of strong faith? Job. How about Abraham? Was that strong faith? Did God test Abraham? Did not God say to Abraham one day, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me there? You want to talk about a trial of faith? A test of faith? And Abraham obeyed God, and just before Abraham plunged the sword or the knife into his son to slay him, God stopped him and said, now I know that you trust me. Now I know that you believe. Now I know. God said, you have proven. I gave you a test. You passed the test. I can do for you what I long to do because your faith is stronger than it was before. God was testing his faith. He tested Israel's faith. They would sing songs of praise and confidence in God, and 2 days later, they'd show at a place where they didn't have water or they didn't think they had enough food, and God was proving them. I'm not going to take you to the scriptures, but God uses that language. I proved you at Meribah when you didn't have any water. I was showing you. I was testing you. Do you really believe me? What you're singing in church, what you're singing after I opened the Red Sea and let you go through and close the Red Sea on the army of your enemies, you sang all these songs about how you're going to serve me and how great I was and how powerful I was. Now, do you really mean that? He tested their faith. He didn't test their faith to embarrass them. He tested their faith to improve it. To show them that even though they would murmur and complain, he would still meet their needs, so that the next time they faced a situation where it looked like they wouldn't have anything to eat or they wouldn't have anything to drink, they could trust him. You understand that's why you put gold in the fire? You do it, you put it through the test of the fire, the trial. Why? Because you want to make it better. You want to improve it. So God tests our faith to improve it. But God's not the only tester of our faith. The enemy, Satan, tests our faith. God gave permission to Satan to test Job's faith. He said, Job only believes you because you're good to him. Because he's got so much and you put a hedge around him. Nobody can break through. God said, all right, you can break through. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Satan hath desired to have thee, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. You know who's going to test your faith? The enemy. He is going to push the limits to try to disprove your faith. The Lord tests us to improve our faith. Satan tests us in an attempt to disprove our faith. He puts us in a situation where he wants to say, look, you can't trust God. I told you. Why are you pursuing this? Why are you pushing this matter? He wants to try to destroy your faith, disprove your faith. And then we are to test ourselves, according to Scripture. Prove yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Paul said, I know nothing of myself, and this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. We are to test or examine ourselves. Now let me think for a moment about something, and we'll be done. Think of any product that you want to think of. Think of a car. Think of something that somebody needs in life, some kind of a device or instrument. Do you not know and do you not understand that everything that people want you to buy, if you're wise, you won't buy something that's not proven, that's not tested. And so the manufacturer, before it ever gets to the marketplace, tests it, puts it through test. Why? He wants to improve it. Why? Because he wants you to buy it. He wants you to rely upon it. So God wants your faith to be strong. He's the manufacturer of you and your faith. He gave you the faith. And so he's going to test it because from his aspect, he wants it to be strong so that it will be firm, so that you will have faith, so that you will glorify him by faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? But there's the competitor, not just the manufacturer. The competitor, he tests it too. Why? He wants to disprove it. Why? He wants to take away your faith in that product so that you'll place your faith in his product. He's the competition. He wants to gain the business. So he will test as well to disprove it. And if he can, by testing, disprove the claims of the manufacturer, then he can destroy your faith and steal your business. So the counterfeiter or the competition is going to test the material. And by the way, do you insist on the right to test what you buy? How did we come about having this 30 days and you can return it? No money. 90 days, free trial, and return it full refund. Because we said we want to try it first. Oh, we'll pay for it, but we don't want to invest that money without it being proven. So give us 30 days to prove it, to test it, to try it out. Do you understand what I'm saying? We test it ourselves because we want something we can rely upon. So testing is not a bad thing. Testing is a good thing. And God tells us your faith is going to be tested, and the only way you'll ever have strong faith is if your faith is engaged in truth, and if your faith is growing because it's embracing truth and enduring testing. Accept the testing, embrace the testing, because it's the way God makes your faith strong. We didn't get to it, but there's one more faith that we'll come back to, and that's fruitful faith. Because he says, now beside all this, add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then he goes on to tell us what we're to add. So our faith is to be fruitful. It is to be producing other character traits. Our trust in God is supposed to issue forth in a change in several areas of our life. And that's the fruitful faith. We'll talk about that as the Lord gives us another opportunity. Let's pray. Father, in this room are precious souls that you created. And Lord, it may be true, it may be possible that at least one soul or more in this room is lost, has turned to his or her own way, and has no hope of eternal life. And you love those souls. You loved them enough to send your son to die for them. And I pray that right now you would impress upon their heart that they need a Savior, and that Jesus is the Savior who can answer their need, that he paid their sin debt. I pray that tonight you would birth in them a humility that would acknowledge before their God that they are unclean, unholy, unrighteous, a sinner, and they would cry out for mercy. They would cling to the cross and receive the righteousness of Christ. And Father, for those Christians in this room who are believers, those who are true believers, I pray that you will instruct them, instruct us in these matters of faith and living a faith life. And I pray that we would have a growing faith, and that daily our faith would be strengthened, and we would accept the fact that strong faith is faith that's been tested, been through the fire, been challenged, been questioned. Oh, help us not to waver in the midst of our tests, in the midst of our trials, but to be strong in faith, to believe. Oh God, I pray that we would be victorious Christians, and that ultimately we would have a fruitful faith. Have your way and will in our midst as we close the service, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.